We're going to go to Romans 3. We've been a little bit of a side alley here, looking at this but now concept. So let's go ahead to Romans 3, verse 21. And let's just begin reading there. But now. Now hopefully, if you didn't really appreciate those two little words, hopefully by now you have, because we spent the last few weeks going over and looking at these but nows of Paul. Most times when you hear someone read this, they'll say, but now the righteousness of God. That's not the way to read this verse. The way to read this verse is, but now. That's what Paul's declaring here. God is doing something new through his distinct apostleship, that new revelation. And we looked last week and the last few weeks at that but now concept and how every time there's a but now, there's a major piece of Pauline scripture that explains how God's plan, purpose, and program has changed. And that's the significance of this but now. Just like we started the series by looking at Onesimus and Philemon. Remember, Onesimus was that runaway slave. From a human earthly standpoint, he was profitless. He was worthless to Philemon. Philemon bought him in the market. He was probably expensive. He's probably relying on Onesimus to do things. And what does Onesimus do? He takes off. He runs away. That's a very important thing because Paul in Philemon says, in time past, Onesimus was of no profit to you. And what does he say in Romans or Ephesians 2? He says, in time past, us Gentiles were of no profit to God. Just like Onesimus was no profit to Philemon, we Gentiles in time past were no profit to God. But then there's those amazing words, not but now, the words, but now. God did something different. Just like when Onesimus came in contact with Paul, was saved through his ministry, was saved through his apostleship, but now that changed everything. Now the one who was profitless, useless, unproductive, had become profitable, useful, and productive. Not only to Philemon, but to Paul, and his conclusion was if he's helping Paul, he's helping God, a co-worker with God. Everything changed when Onesimus ran into Paul's apostleship. Everything turned upside down for Philemon and Onesimus. For Philemon, who was probably by earthly standpoints fairly well off, fairly rich, he's told to look at the riches of this earth and not consider those. Don't consider the things he was losing, those earthly riches that are decaying and are only of temporary value that he lost because Onesimus ran away. He's supposed to consider, because of he was saved through Paul's ministry, he's considered the riches he has in Christ. Now that slave-master relationship that Onesimus left with, that earthly slave-master relationship that came out of a sin-cursed world, now diminished to nothing and became nothing because it was superseded and replaced by a spiritual relationship with Philemon and Onesimus as spiritual brothers, a relationship that will last forever. And you see, that's that but now concept here. With the but now ministry, apostleship of Paul, everything has changed. And we looked at a bunch of those over the last few weeks. So we're going to move on now, and we're going to look at the next major phrase in this verse. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, without the law, divorced from the law. And you understand, if he says it's divorced from the law, without the law, separated from the law, what is the co-thought with that? There's a corollary to that. If it's without the law, apart from the law, it's apart from Israel. See, something new, something brand new. Now there's a righteousness of God being revealed that's apart from Israel and her law. It's being revealed without Israel and through her fall instead of with Israel and through her rise. This but now righteousness of God apart from the law, apart from Israel, apart from all that, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we're going to dive into this verse in this whole passage over the next few weeks. But if it's manifested, there's a corollary thought to that, right? If something is now made known, if something is now revealed, what was it before? See, part of this but now. But now, before in time past, if it's manifested now, before it had been kept secret. Before it was hidden, it was concealed. But now, through Paul's apostleship, God is revealing it, making it known, manifesting this righteousness of God. And we're going to look to see exactly what this righteousness is he's talking about here. But it's now apart from the law, and it's revealed, it's unconcealed, the drapes are opened. It had been concealed and hidden away before, but is now being manifest through the ministry and apostleship of Paul. And it's being witnessed. Now, where does that put the law and the prophets in? Where, if we kind of lump that all into the Old Testament, where does that put the Old Testament and even the teaching of Christ and his earthly ministry and the ministry of Peter and the 12? Where does that put all that? Well, that means they cannot manifest or make known that righteousness of God. You won't find the righteousness of God Paul's talking about here in the Old Testament, in the Law and Prophets. The only thing the Law and Prophets can do is they can bear witness to it. And we'll see some of the things that this Old Testament and the prophets can bear witness to. You can't go to the Old Testament and have this righteousness of God is revealed, because it's made known now through Paul's ministry. All the Old Testament and prophets could do is bear witness to what Paul's saying. You know what a witness is, right? When you have a courtroom, we watched a murder mystery, you know, a few weeks ago, and there was some murder in a house, and you know, what do the police do? They come and they go door to door, right? And way down at the end of the block, they knocked on someone's door, and of course this lady happened to have insomnia, and she was awake at 3 a.m. when the murder happened, and she saw the car that drove by. And so she knew it was a blue Chevrolet. And so she tells the police, she didn't know anything about the murder. She didn't even know a murder took place. She was just sitting up trying to go to sleep at night, and she noticed lights at 3 a.m. in the morning and noticed the car, and that's all she did. She could be a witness, but she couldn't really reveal anything about that murder. They could bring her into the witness box. She could share the information she had, but she's not really revealing everything. This is a detective that puts that all together, right? And then he reveals it after all the witness testimony and all the new information that comes in. And that's what Paul's going to do, and that's what Paul's been doing. You notice, you remember in chapter 2, there were a lot of scriptural references, both direct and implied. There's going to be a ton of scriptural references as we go through chapter 3. And all of chapter 4 is him using the Old Testament in the stories of Abraham and David to bear witness to this righteousness. They can't reveal it, but they can bring in some supporting evidence. They can say it's consistent with what God's done in the past. They can bear witness to it. But now it's revealed, it's manifested, it's made known through the apostleship of Paul. And so that's the distinction there we want to make. So as we go through our notes here, God has manifested his faith gift righteousness through the apostleship of Paul. Let's keep reading and see why we call it a faith righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Not revealed by them, not made known by them, not manifested by them, but witnessed to by them. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Even the righteousness, this is the righteousness of God that comes by the faith of Christ Jesus, not our faith in Christ Jesus. That's important, but he's going to mention that in the next phrase, upon all who believe. That's our faith in Jesus Christ. Here he's saying it's the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. God in eternity past came up with this plan whereby they would save fallen humanity from its predicament of sin. And Christ faithfully came and carried out every detail of that plan, completely dealing with the sins and sin issue, paying the price for all our sins, freeing us from master sin, dealing with our sinnership issue where we're enslaved to sin, and he did it all in a way that completely meets all the infinite requires of an infinitely holy, just, and righteous God. That's the faithful work here. Look up at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, no one will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, here's the contrast. The contrast isn't us doing works even the works of the law. It's not us doing works, even the works of the law, versus us believing in Christ. That's not the contrast here. It's us doing the works, and that includes Israel under the law, or Christ doing the work on the cross. It's not our person and work, even our works, even the works of the law. See, that was the great experiment God ran with Israel, right? Israel insisted in her rebellion on entering into that law contract with God. And what does she spend for the next 1,500 years? 1,500 years, except a couple brief moments when God dealt with her graciously outside the law. Every year, besides those few, especially in the reign of David and Solomon, when every other time they came under the curses of that law. And God's point is this, and Paul's point is going to be this, as we work our way to that law, it's like God has already run the experiment, and he's demonstrated the proof that you put fallen humanity, sinful humanity, the flesh, under a law system, all it's going to do is come under its curses. And he proves that. How does he prove it? He proves it by giving to Israel all those benefits. He gave her his word. He gave him his presence. He gave Israel the promises and the covenants and the prophets and the Moses. And he gave him all these things. And even with all those benefits, even with all those advantages, even with all those privileges, Israel still couldn't keep the law. And the point is this, if Israel, with all her advantages, couldn't keep the law, couldn't be just before God on the basis of law works, well, none of us Gentiles are going to do any better because we had far less. We're not going to do any better. We had far less to work with. And so there's no chance. See, what Paul's going to be doing over these next, you got to rule out the whole law system and totally. If God's going to do something with humanity, it's going to have to be based on a grace system where he does everything. This is what Paul's revealing. This is that righteousness of God that comes through faith, not our works. Now, let's just think about this righteousness of God. We'll actually develop this phrase a little more, and if we get to the last slide tonight, it kind of puts it all together. Or not tonight, this morning, it'll put it all together. But there's just off the top of our heads, there's two basic ways the Bible uses righteousness of God, right? If we just come up to us, probably the first way we would respond is it's the attribute of his righteousness. God in his being and nature and character is absolutely 100% always completely righteous. He always operates in accord with his being, his nature, his character. He always operates righteously. That's the righteous God as an attribute. It belongs to God. It's an attribute of God. But Paul, now let me throw this. Paul does talk about that. Flip over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look at verse 5. He does talk about the attribute of God's righteousness. Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God... See, there he is talking about that attribute of righteousness. If our unrighteousness puts on display God's infinite attribute of righteousness, and then he goes on to carry the discussion there. So Paul does use the phrase as an attribute of God. And all Peter, we could turn there, but we won't. Peter uses it. The 12 use that. Christ in his earthly ministry used it. The Old Testament law and prophets used it. That's how everyone outside of Paul used the word righteous to God as an attribute of his being. Paul comes on the scene in this but now righteousness of God, and he talks about another aspect. It's not a different righteousness. It's kind of like one righteousness, but you shine the light on to get a little different aspect. And what he shines the light on is not the righteousness of God primarily with reference to an attribute of his being, but it's the righteousness of God that God extends to sinners who believe. And we'll see, if that sounds a little foreign, we'll see how that develops as we go through here. That's the righteousness of God that Paul talks about. It's called the gift. Or in Romans 5, he's going to call it the gift righteousness. Here in Romans 4, look what he says. It's verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness of God is something that comes out of and is based on Christ's faithful work on the cross, and it's big enough work to include everybody. Everyone can be brought into this work. He did enough of that at that cross to include everyone. But this is the righteousness of God, but it's upon, verse 24, and upon all them that believe. It actually is participated in by those who believe. It's actually received by those who believe. That's the righteousness of God that Paul talks about. And no other writer in the Bible talks about that righteousness. Only Paul. Paul is the only one. You look up all the other references to righteousness of God, Paul is the only one that talks about the righteousness of God being extended to sinners based on their belief, based on their faith, which is based on the faithful work of Christ at that cross. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe, that is the but now righteousness of God. That's what God's revealing through the ministry of Paul. That's what God's doing today during the time of his long-suffering goodness. Remember, I'm not going to let you forget now what we've covered in the first three chapters. Too many times we do a Bible study and we go and we progress and we go through Paul's epistles, and by the time we get to the end, we don't remember what was at the beginning. So I'm not going to let you forget what we've already covered. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's worthwhile bringing back to mind where we came from. And that is that first half of Romans 1 is not just a greeting. It's not just Paul fulfilling the letter writing etiquette of his day. It's not just Paul creating a little way to say hello to people. And, you know, until you get to verse 17, that's the theme. And then you rush through chapters 2 and the first half of chapter 3 to get the good stuff here in Romans 3:21. That's not the right way to look at Romans. That first half of Romans 1 is God's proclamation to the world that he's created a new apostleship. And through that apostleship, he's raised up a new apostle, the Apostle Paul. He's given him a new program, the mystery program. He's giving us a new way, given through him a new way to bless the Gentiles apart from Israel through her fall. He's given a way he can bless his enemies. See, all Peter and the 12 ever talked about, all Christ talked about, all the Old Testament prophet talked about was Gentiles being blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant. And you know what the Abrahamic covenant, who they blessed are the Gentiles, right? It wasn't the enemies of Israel. It was the friends of Israel. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. Everything outside of Paul is based on that blessing of Gentiles through Israel's prophetic program was blessing her friends, saving her friends. That's the grace resident in that Abraham covenant. You come to Paul's grace gospel, and now you have something that has enough grace not to save his friends, but to save his enemies. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant to do what God's doing today through the grace given to the Apostle Paul. Not just saving his friends, as Peter and the 12 said, and everyone else in Israel's prophetic world, he's saving his enemies. That takes a lot more grace. That's why he calls his program the dispensation of grace. That's why he calls it, that's why he identifies it as now God dispensing the riches of his grace. That's what we have in the first half of Romans 1. We have the long-suffering goodness of God and the apostleship of Paul. What God's doing today, where Peter and the 12, just before Paul comes on the scene, what does Peter and the 12 say? Get ready, Christ's going to ready return and destroy his enemies. So you guys better get your act together because he's coming back and he's going to start in the house of Israel and you guys are going to be one of those enemies and you're going to be destroyed. You better repent to what you did to Christ. Then that never happens, right? Let's go over to 2 Peter 3. That never happens. 2 Peter 3, and look how they're mocking Peter and his followers. 2 Peter 3. I think this would be worthwhile to look at because there's such a distinction between how abruptly the ministry of Peter and the 12 ended, and all of a sudden you got Paul coming on the scene, and he's saying God's doing the exact opposite of what Peter and the 12 said. Listen to the mocking here. Let's go down to verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4, and saying, this is Peter saying, where is the promise of his coming? These are the people mocking. Let's go back up to the beginning, just to get a context. Let's go to verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And you know what those words spoken before by the holy prophets, they were the ones spoken before by the holy prophets since the world began. They're not the words of the holy prophet Paul, because he said his words had been kept secret since the world began. These are the ones that have been spoken about by the holy prophets since the world began, by the and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are, as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. Now keep that in the forefront of your thinking. He doesn't say they're ignorant. He says they're willfully ignorant. You know what the willfully ignorant means? Means you're ignorant of something that you should know. Something you knew, you went after knowing it and threw it away, ignored it, rejected it. They're willingly are ignorant of the of that by the word of God, the heavens of old. And then he goes on to explain that fulfillment of that prophetic program and how it's going to happen. And he said there's going to be these scoffers, because he said, this is according to my Schofield, 2 Peter is written 66, whatever you want around that date. You know when Romans was written? 60, according to my Schofield Bible anyway. They're written about the same time. These scoffers were coming on the scene, and 25, 30 years ago, Peter had said, Christ is ready to return in his wrath and judgment, establish the kingdom. 25 years later, Christ hadn't returned in his wrath and judgment to establish his kingdom. You think people were just ignoring that? No, they were going to Peter and his followers and saying, why should we believe you guys? Peter said 25 years ago, Christ was ready to return. Why would we believe you? Why would we go believe you? You said that. It never happened. Nothing changes. Peter and the 12 didn't know what they were talking about. He calls them scoffers. They're scoffing at him. They're mocking Peter and the 12, because what he said at Pentecost never came true. Now look how he explains it. And this is the key thing, especially as we get into Romans 2. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away in a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He's talking about that fulfillment of that prophetic program when God's wrath and judgment comes, and he comes to fix everything on the earth. Ultimately, verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And here he's going to tell them. So now you got two groups, right? You got the followers of Peter, who he says, keep looking for this to occur. And you got the scoffers who say, it's never going to occur. It's been 25 years and it hasn't occurred yet. And look how Peter explains what God's doing today. He doesn't explain it. He sends you to someone else to explain it. Look at verse 15. An account. Take the important fact that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as who? Our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. That's what God's doing today. Now, through the apostleship of Paul, he's providing the riches of his long-suffering, holding back his wrath and judgment, holding back what Peter and the 12 said he was about to do way back at Pentecost, holding that back, and he raised up Paul to proclaim the riches of his long-suffering. And of course, then, when we go through the rest of the first three chapters here or so, the long-suffering goodness of God, God made the Apostle Paul, God's chief enemy, the pattern for today that leads to righteousness in life. Remember, that's that whole idea. The way God's saving people today is he's not saving his friends in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. He's saving his enemies in accord with pure grace, and the grace given to the apostleship of Paul is pure grace. There's not enough grace in the Abrahamic covenant to do what God's doing today. And why is Paul the pattern? Because Paul was the chief enemy of God. Remember, back in the days of the remnant, he was the chief persecutor. He was involved. He was a leader in apostate Israel, and he wasn't just persecuting Christ and persecuting the believing remnant. He was the leader of the persecutors who were doing that. He was the chief sinner, not because he's the worst sinner in the world, but he was the one running the show against Christ and that believing remnant and their persecution, putting them to death. And Christ appeared to him on that road, plucked him out of that, and just saved him as an enemy. And that's how he's saving us today. He's saving his enemies. Paul's made the pattern. It's the only pattern that leads to righteousness in life today. That's the program God's running today. The only other pattern in town is the last half of Romans 1, which is the pattern of fallen humanity and unbelief. And that always leads to God's wrath. That's under God's wrath, that pattern. And it always leads to sin and death. And that's those two patterns we have in chapter 1 that is so critical to understand. Now, why has historic Christianity missed this? Why has historic Christianity said that, you know, the first part's a greeting and then the rest is about man's utter ruin and sinfulness, and then finally you get God's answer in Romans 3:21? Is that really all God's doing here? See, if you throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, you are not going to understand what God's doing in these first three chapters. He is bringing human race, fallen humanity, into a hopelessly lost, sinful condition. I don't deny that. I don't deny that. That's absolutely true. That's 100% true. But there's another truth that's equally true. This is done in the context of the apostleship of Paul, a new and unique and distinct apostle. He gives it to Paul. He creates it in chapter 1. He raises up Paul to carry it out, and he sends him out to the Gentiles apart from Israel through her fall and offers salvation to his enemies. That's what God's doing today. And if you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're going to think all he's doing here is bringing man under a sinful condition so when he gets to Romans 3:21, he can give him the solution. And I'm not saying that's not true. That is true, and I appreciate it, and I'm thankful for it every minute. But there's something equally true going on here, and that is he's establishing, he's proclaiming, he's announcing to the world and the universe what he's doing today in raising up this Apostle Paul and dispensing the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his grace through that. Now what happens when you try to replace with a but-now ministry of Paul with anything else? This faith gift righteousness that Paul says in Romans 3:21, this but now, this is something he's making known. This is something God's making known for the first time through him. And he's going to warn the people in chapters 2 and chapter 3, don't replace anything. Don't substitute anything for the gift, faith, righteousness of God. Because if you do that, you're just going to end up getting rich in wrath under the day of wrath. To replace the gift, faith, righteousness now made available through the apostleship of Paul with relative human righteousness is to reject the riches of God being dispensed through that apostleship, the riches of his goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance. See, that's going to be one way people are going to look at this. This is going to be their response to get out of being accused of being sinners, as a way to escape God's wrath. But there's another way of looking at it. This is their way of escaping what God's proclaiming through Paul's apostleship. They are trying to attack Paul's apostleship. If you reject Paul's apostleship, you despise the riches that God is dispensing through that apostleship. And Paul, over and over again, when he describes his apostleship, he always describes it as the riches of God. It's the riches of his forbearance, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his glory, the riches of his goodness, the riches of mercy, kindness, go on, glory, power, honor. It's always the riches of his salvation. That's what he's making known through the apostleship of Paul. And if you throw that away, if you despise Paul's apostleship, you despise the riches God's dispensing through that. And if you despise the riches God's dispensing through that, there's only one thing, he says in Romans 2, you're going to get rich in. And that's wrath under the day of wrath. And it's an amazing way he rules out relative human righteousness. Relative human righteousness won't be a substitute for the righteousness Paul is disclosing, that gift faith righteousness of God. It's no substitute for that. They needed that gift faith righteousness. The last half of Romans 2, he's going to show why don't replace that gift faith righteousness through the apostleship of Paul with the law. The law is no better. See, they're both relative human righteousnesses, and for the Jew, he's going to try and proclaim a relative human righteousness based on the law. And there's one problem. Paul just says it out loud. He says, well, that would work, but there's a problem. Jews and Israel, you broke the law. And then he goes on to chronicle that. And so his point in this chapter 2 is to address man's attempt to escape the wrath of God, but it's also man's attempt to escape the apostleship of Paul. You know, they go hand in hand. It's not just a sin issue. It's a rejection of Paul's distinct apostleship. And we see that even more clearly in chapter 3. In chapter 3. In chapter 2, we had despising the message. That's chapter 2. They're despising what Paul's preaching through his apostleship, what God's revealing through his apostleship. And they're despising in chapter 3, they're going to despise the messenger. They're going to try and discredit the apostle, his apostleship. See, these two things go together. This man's utter ruin and fallen goes together with the fact that they're trying to reject what God's doing through the apostleship of Paul. One way is to do it is to reject the message by substituting relative human righteousness for the gift faith righteousness of God. And Paul whacks that down. He totally destroys that. God isn't going to look at the external. He's going to look at the heart. He's not going to look at the work. He's going to look at where the work came from. He's not going to look at having or not having the law or even teaching the law. He's going to look at if you do the law. And you just check it out. Fail, 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 fail. You're under God's wrath in his future courtroom. Because God is going to judge the secrets of men by the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess who's going to be the prosecutor? Christ is the judge. It's God's court. Christ is the judge. And guess who the prosecutor is? It's going to be according to Paul's gospel. Paul's going to be the prosecutor. And he's going to stand there. And when they go up there, and they based on relative human righteousness, and they say, well, I did this and I did that, they think they're going to stand before God on the basis of their own person and works. Paul's going to say, but my gospel revealed the person and work of Christ on that cross. You despised that and replaced it with your own person and work. Condemned and sentenced to death. They're going to say, we have our own righteousness. Look at all the works we think are good. Look at our own personal righteousness. And Paul's going to stand there and say, look at my gospel. I offered you the righteousness of God. And you rejected that for your own pathetic righteousness. 2, condemned, sentenced to death. Relative human righteousness, even the relative human righteousness from the law, based on the law, get you nowhere. You can't despise Paul's message. It'll just result in wrath and judgment in the future court of God if you end up standing there. Now in chapter 3, they were attacking not the message, well, kind of the message, but more specifically, they were attacking the apostleship of Paul. What's the whole basis of Paul's apostleship? The whole basis, we saw this in our but nows, the whole basis of Paul's apostleship is that now God is blessing the world, especially the Gentiles, through Israel's unbelief, through Israel's sin, through Israel's unrighteousness, through Israel's unfaithfulness, through Israel's lies. Imagine telling a Jew that now God's doing a program based on all the horrible things you did. How would that sound to someone? I mean, you'd be like, what's that all about, right? Now in the first half of chapter 3, guess who they bring into their... See, in chapters 2 and 3, we don't have God's courtroom. We have man's courtroom. And they're critiquing Paul and his apostleship. And now in chapter 3, guess who they bring into the witness box? They think they're going to get God into the witness box to witness against Paul. See, what you can see there is a logic in their thinking in the first half of Romans 3. They're saying, if our unbelief, if Paul, what Paul's saying is true, and now God's blessing the world apart from Israel through her fall, through our unbelief, well then, he's unfaithful because he's cast us away. He's unfaithful to us. And God sits in the witness box, and what does he say? Let's just look there, because it's real close to where we are. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3 of Romans. For what if some did not believe? That's Israel. Shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? And here's God's response. God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. It is written that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. If what Paul's saying is true, God has cast away Israel and now he's blessing the Gentiles through their unbelief. Well, then God, doesn't that make you unfaithful? They're hoping God will witness against Paul. And God says, absolutely not. And of course, he's going to explain it in Romans 11 with one little word. It's only temporary. He will one day faithfully fulfill his program with Israel. But now he says, you are liars. You are liars. Look at the next thing he says in verse 5. So now they come along and say, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now they're going to look to God again. Okay, that one didn't work. How about this one? If what Paul's saying is true, and that now God is blessing the world through Israel's unrighteousness, Israel's sin, Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's unbelief, all those bad things, if God is doing that, if he's taking advantage of that to manifest his righteousness, well then how can we be under his judgment? Because he's using us to do something good. And God's response there, look what his response is as we go through verse 6. God forbid, see, God's forbidding it. For then how shall he judge the world? You know, he comes in here, he says, how stupid. Because if these are Jews saying this, accusing Paul of teaching this, then God wouldn't even be able to judge the Gentiles. Because when God judges the Gentiles, what does he do? He puts his righteousness on display. And so if this logic that the Jews are making against Paul, it was true, then God wouldn't even be able to judge the Gentiles, which no one would agree. And then he just kind of throws away that argument. Strike 2. Verse 7. For if the truth of God now hath abounded through my lie, and notice that very important word there. Look how he changes the subject, I guess you'd call it, the my lie. Now look what Paul does. Remember in our slide before this, he was the pattern of how God's saving people today. He was the leader of apostate Israel. He was the chief persecutor. He was the leader of the persecutors. And now he includes himself in apostate Israel. If my lie, Israel's lie, me associated with that apostate Christianity, I was the chief liar. Now, through my life, through Israel's lies, God's truth is superabounding. Well, then why is God judging in bringing Jews and Gentiles together as sinners? Why does he consider Jews on the same level as the sinners of the Gentiles? See, that's another truth in Paul's message, right? No distinction. Jew and Gentile alike, all are gathered together under belief, in unbelief, and all are gathered together under sin. All are sinners. And here you have the Jew arguing, well, we're not sinners because we, through our lie, your truth is superabounding. And Paul just answers that. He doesn't really answer that here. They're trying to deny him, God, the right to bring Jew and Gentile together under sin. They're trying to counteract that. And look what he says in verse 8, how he answers it now. And not rather as we be slanderously reported. So that's what this is about. These are the critics of Paul that are slandering him. And more importantly, not him, but his apostleship and what God, they're slandering what God's doing through that apostleship. And as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Imagine a Jew hearing what Paul's teaching. Paul, now just imagine, I want you to all just pretend you're part of Israel. You've had all this history with God. You've had the law. Paul comes along and he starts saying that now, he informs them now, God is now dispensing his goodness, grace, and blessings to the world through your unbelief, through your unfaithfulness, through your lies, through your unrighteousness, through your sin. You would kind of raise your shoulders a little, right? Like, what's that all about? How can he do that? And so they're saying, Paul, if what Paul's saying is true, it impugns upon the character of God, because if what he's saying is true, then the more unfaithful, the more unrighteous, more sin, more God's grace, God's goodness superabounds. So why not? Let's just continue to do evil, that good may come. That's Paul's motto. All this is coming out of the bad works of Israel. So let's keep doing good so God's goodness can continue to abound. And Paul's only answer here, look at the end of verse 8, whose damnation is just, whose condemnation is just. God's in the witness box. He's standing up. He's like, you're liars. You're unjust. Your condemnation is worthy. And he leaves. Paul's apostleship stands the critics, stands the attacks of the critics. And actually, I think these first 8 verses, they outline all the way through chapter 11. Verse 1, he talks about that unbelief and the faithfulness of God. Paul's going to explain that fully in Romans 9, 10, and 11. In verse 5, he talks about the righteousness of God and how that's played out. He's going to start talking about that where we are in Romans 3, 21 and up through chapter 5. And then this idea, let us do evil that good may come, he's going to pick that up in Romans 6 to 8. There, he's going to change it a little. He's going to be, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Here, it's let us continue in evil so that good may come. And he's going to pick that up in chapters 6 and 8. We have the whole outline of the first 11 books of Romans in these 8 verses, I believe. And so now, why are we going back over this? Because now we're to the point where Paul can say in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. All. And that's where we are. No one is righteous. All are under sin. God has gathered together all in unbelief. And now, if Paul threw away his pen, told his writer to go take a nap, we'd be in deep trouble. But luckily, he didn't do that. Verse 21. But now, through Paul's apostleship, God's making known the righteousness of God. The man has no righteousness known. He's proved that. He's shown it. Not even the Jews have it. He's gathered together all of fallen humanity under sin and in unbelief and worthy of death. And now the only thing left is for God to either do nothing and everyone's condemned to destruction, or he does something, and what he does is so amazing. No one would have ever guessed it. No one ever did guess it. It took a special revelation from God through the apostleship of Paul to manifest it. He's now, of all things, who'd have thought about it? He's He's making his own righteousness available, not to his friends, not to good people. He's making it available to sinners, to the ungodly, to his enemies, on the basis of faith, to all who believe. To all who believe. Paul's apostleship doesn't call into question the integrity and veracity of God, as the critics in chapters 2 and 3 suggest. It brings the whole world under sin as sinners, including the Jews. It manifests, reveals, makes known to them the righteousness of God. That's verse 3, 21 to 25. Let's read that. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, apart from Israel, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned. That's in Adam. All are born sinners. We're all born into sin. And come short. Therefore, we come short of the glory of God. Now, what does religion and man-made theological systems say? They say we're inherently good, we commit sins and need to try harder to commit fewer sins. But that's not what God and Paul say. God and Paul says you are enslaved to sin, you're born into sin. Your problem isn't you commit sins. That's just a symptom of the disease. The problem is that you're enslaved to sin. You're under the power of sin. Therefore, you continually commit sins. Anything produced by the power of sin and contaminated with death is just condemned and sent off for destruction. No matter what the work looks like, no matter how good it looks on the outside, if it came out of the factory of sin and death, it's sent for destruction. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. There's Paul's the only one that uses that. To declare, I say, at this time. You know, that's just another way of saying, but now. But now, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, the important thing I really want to bring out here that I think is lost through most teaching of Romans, because most of historic Christianity has rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship, right? It's not a recent phenomenon. It's something that happened in the days of Paul. And what happened, they threw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, they threw away the fellowship of the mystery, they threw away the rapture event, and that threw off their hope, and eventually they threw away that gospel. And I'm told by historians that I guess there was about a 30 to 40 year break between the time when Paul wrote and when we start hearing about so-called Christian fathers. After that, and they already were teaching salvation by water baptism for infants. They'd already lost the gospel. That's historic Christianity. That's apostate Christianity. Now, there's always been some within, that are not necessarily within it, but some who have been persecuted by apostate Christianity through the years, and we've talked about them in the past, as you go through, who have clung to Paul's distinct apostleship in one form or another over the centuries. And what happens at the Reformation? What happens at the Reformation? At that Reformation, apostate Christian, there were some who were associated with apostate Christianity. What did they do? They reappreciated, they rediscovered Paul's distinctive gospel. The good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the salvation by grace through faith. And they clung to that. And good for them. We're thankful to them for that. That's a wonderful thing. Why, thank God about it every day. But you know what they still did? They threw away the rest of Paul's distinctive teachings. And so while they are true Christianity in the sense they're saved, they're not going to understand a lot of the Bible. They're not going to understand what God's doing today because they've thrown his other distinctive teachings away. And what I'm suggesting right here is one of those teachings. All they see, they base their theological system on a theology that begins in Genesis 3 with the fall of man. They say there's only one thing God's doing today, one thing God's revealed in the Bible, and that's the revelation of the redemption of man. The whole Bible centers around man's redemption. But see, that's starting your theology in Genesis 3. If you start your theology in Genesis 1, where God starts the Bible, then you see even before the fall, before Eden, before Adam and Eve, before any of that, God looked out on his perfectly good creation and saw it proclaiming his glory the way he wanted it to. What I'm suggesting is that the main purpose of the Bible is not to present man's redemption. That's important. I'm not diminishing that one bit. I love it. I thank God for it. It's astounding. It's wonderful. But what I'm saying, we can't ignore the fact that the main purpose of the Bible is not to provide man with his salvation. It's to display God and his glory. And that comes very important, I believe, as in our passage here. So let's go back to our passage with that in mind. The main thrust of this passage does not stop with man's redemption in verse 24. That's where man-made theologies, that's where even some theological systems would tend to end it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And they would say, that's the main reason for this passage. And I'm suggesting that's not the main reason for this passage. I'm suggesting we have to go on. That's an important reason for this passage. I'm not denying what's in that passage. Our redemption is amazing, miraculous, wonderful, astounding, glorious. I'm not diminishing from that one bit. But if we keep reading, there's something even more, I believe, more important that Paul's mentioning here. Above and beyond our redemption, as great as that is. Look what he says in verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of Christ and his cross through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. See, there's something bigger going on here than man and his redemption. There's God and his righteousness. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The main thrust of this passage is not man and his redemption. That's there, and that's important. The main thrust of this passage is that God is declared to be righteous and just while he's justifying sinners. See, if God didn't make that clear, if Paul didn't explain this, how God is doing this, if God just justified us on any other basis than the cross of Christ, than the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, if God just came out and said, I don't want to do the cross, I'm just going to forgive your sins, and I'm going to redeem you apart from the cross, guess what would have happened? God would not be righteous. God would not be holy. God would not be just. God would cease to be God. And that's so common sense, isn't it? If you have a judge, you go to your local court, someone sets up a courtroom, the prosecution comes in, they got overriding evidence, they've got proof galore, everybody in the jury box, a unanimous decision, the person's guilty, the judge comes in and says, nope, he's not guilty, free to go. It'd make a mockery of the whole system, right? That judge would probably be out of there. Although, I don't know, these days maybe he'd fit right in. But anyway, that's if God had declared sinners right on any other ground but the cross work of Christ, it would be unrighteous. It wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be holy. It wouldn't be just. He would cease to be God. See, what's at stake here is something bigger than our redemption. If God justifies us in any other way, our redemption is worthless. What good does it do to be redeemed by a God who then ceases to be God? It's worthless. Paul's point here is that we've been redeemed by a God who, through the cross work of Christ, can now remain just, remain righteous, remain holy, while declaring wrong sinners right. That's the only grounds on which he could do that. Any other ground, and Paul's critics, that's I'm sure what's behind this. Paul's critics are saying, if God's saving his enemies, if God's declaring right sinners, well, he must not be holy. He must not be righteous. That's the argument of this passage. He's driving home this point. No, God can do this because of that. It's based on the cross work of Christ, where Christ went to that cross, paid for all the sins of humanity, freed them from the power of sin, freed them from master sin, and he did it in a way that fully and completely met all the demands of an infinitely righteous, holy, and just God. So the main point of this passage is so that God can now remain just, remain righteous, while declaring wrong sinners right. And that's an amazing thing. No one else could have done it. No one else. The relative human righteousness in chapter 2. See, that's what they were trying to declare themselves right, even though they were wrong. God would be no better with them if that's all he did. But he didn't. He did it in a way where he could maintain his righteousness while declaring wrong people right. And he does that through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And why? And we'll pick it up and kind of look at this as a starting point for next week. He does this because he set forth that cross of Christ. He opened it up. He proclaimed it to the universe. The whole universe can see that cross and that cross work of Christ was set up as a propitiation, as a satisfaction to meet all the demands of an infinitely holy and just and righteous God. And that's what this is all based on. That's the reason God can remain just while declaring wrong sinners right on the basis of faith.